in our schedule, at the end of the year, we have our happiest holidays. We have Thanksgiving, we have Christmas. Thanksgiving was initiated back in the days of the Pilgrims, and it was a time of thanksgiving to God. The harvests were in. God had been faithful. They were prepared against the coming winter, and therefore they could just trust in the things of the Lord. And it was Thanksgiving before the Lord. And then the next month in December is Christmas time. And Christmas, despite all the shopping and despite all the Black Friday advertisements, Christmas is the coming into the world of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of good news of glad tidings. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, who is the Lord. You know, the word Christ is a title. It's not part of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. When you say Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, you are saying that the man who was born Jesus is also the anointed one. The word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. And so there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one, who is the Lord. Who is the Lord? And so we believe that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that was spoken of, prophesied in the Old Testament. But more than that, he is the Lord himself who comes down to this earth to save us. Now, the Bible does not have Thanksgiving per se, and it does not have a holiday, Christmas per se. There were seven feasts of the Lord, seven feasts. Seven in the Bible is a number of completion, and so a very profitable study would be if you just took those seven feasts and just learned the significance of each one, you would get a complete revelation of God's salvation to you. The first feast was the Passover, where a lamb was slain in order to deliver the people from their captivity. That was the first feast. That was, in a sense, their New Year's. The Lord, when he gave them the Passover, he said, this shall be the beginning of months to you. Generally, we don't celebrate the Passover. I don't celebrate the Passover. But if someone asked me, do I have a Passover lamb? That's an easy question to answer. Yes, I have a Passover lamb. His name is Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Corinthians who are Gentiles, and he says, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And the Lord said that Passover is the beginning of months. If you came to a Christian and you were to ask him the question, tell me, sir, when did your life truly begin? He might well say, my life truly began when I took Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Passover in the Bible is the first feast. It's the beginning of months. And then you get the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was one day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. Seven being the number of completion. Now that I have the Lamb as my Savior, now that I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I will refrain from the leaven of this world. Well, the leaven in the Bible, you'd have to search for it, but leaven is a type of sin. Being redeemed by Jesus Christ, I now will seek to live my life without sin. How long will I cease to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. I will cease to eat unleavened bread all the days of my life for all eternity. There were seven feasts. Two of them went 7 days. The Passover, that went one day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that went 7 days. The Feast of the First Fruits, which spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that lasted one day. And then the next was the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, and that was a one-day feast. And the Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and the harvest is when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden you had that harvest coming in of people who truly were believers and taking the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then you had the Feast of Trumpets. That was one day when Israel will be called back to the land. And the Day of Atonement, that is one day when Israel will repent of their sins. Even now we know that there is certainly in Israel, but they do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. One day, God will call them all to the land, and they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That corresponds to that Day of Atonement. And then the last feast, that was a seven-day feast. That was the Feast of Pentecost. When suddenly now you look out and you see that all of God's promises have been true to you and the Lord has been faithful, it is the end of the year, the harvests are in, and we rejoice before the Lord. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days of rejoicing. 7 days. It was a seven-day feast, 7 days of rejoicing. You know, it's nice to, when you go through the feast and each one tells you a little more about the salvation of God, it's nice that the feasts end up with 7 days of rejoicing. And if you examine the Christian faith and see it through to the end, you have our 7 days of rejoicing. That when we are redeemed and we truly stand before the Lord in glory, and we will rejoice. How long will I rejoice? 7 days worth. How long will I rejoice? I'll rejoice forever. 7 days of nothing but rejoicing before the Lord. And so we read about the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was in the month of November. There was nothing after it. Of course, we are reading before the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you will keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Well, eventually he would choose Jerusalem as that place. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. So there were 7 feasts, and you could keep 4 of them in your own neighborhood, but 3 of those feasts you had to report to Jerusalem in order to enjoy them. The first feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would include the Passover. And then the Feast of Weeks. That would be Pentecost. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the 3 feasts that you had to go to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord. It was a grand time of celebration coming together, where you just gloried in the faithfulness of God for the past year. And it says at the end of verse 16, "And you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." That's sort of a good general rule. You know, when you walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, don't come empty-handed. Don't come just to receive, but actually come to praise the Lord and raise up his name in glory and adoration. Well, the Bible tells us that this was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was 7 days of feasting. And I want you to notice an important thing in verse 13. You had to be in the promised land if you were going to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. You couldn't be wandering about in the wilderness. There were no harvests in the wilderness. There was no building of a temple in the wilderness. It was a wandering about until you actually died, right? It was a lot of discouragement in the 40 years of the wilderness. You know, there is a wrong teaching in general in the world with regard to the time in the wilderness and the entrance into the promised land. And teaching is that we are redeemed by the blood of a lamb, that is the Passover. And then God takes us out of Egypt completely and will bring us to a promised land. And so off we set on our journey. And then we have to live our lives. That corresponds to the 40 years in the wilderness, which are years of hard times and sometimes even separation from God, until we finally, 40 years later, we go over the River Jordan and into the promised land, and that is heaven. You know, if you're familiar at all with Brethren teaching, the promised land is not heaven. First of all, because you had to fight to get in there, right? There were seven nations in that land, each one stronger than the nation of Israel. Each one determined that Israel would not enter into that land. Listen, there's nobody in heaven seeking to keep you out of heaven. You don't have to fight to get into heaven. God will save you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and heaven is open for us. But the promised land speaks about the heavenly blessings which are available to you right now. For example, in heaven there's perfect joy. You can have perfect joy right now by walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to fight for that. In heaven, there is a peace that passeth all understanding. You can have peace that passeth all understanding right now, but you have to fight for that. In heaven, you will dwell eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can walk in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, but you have to fight for that. You have to fight for that. To enter into the land, you have to fight for that. And therefore, the promised land is not heaven. Just turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking to the children of Israel and saying he will deliver them from their bondage in Egypt to a promised land. Exodus, chapter 3, verse 8. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel and speaking the words of God. "So I, that is the Lord, has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, A land flowing with milk and honey. You've heard that even before you took the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You heard about a land of milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites. The Canaanites live there in that land. But God will drive out the Canaanites. And the Hittites, they live there. And the Amorites, they live there. And the Perizzites, they live there. And the Hivites, they live there. And the Jebusites live there. And the Moabites live there. And the Philistines live there. And they're all stronger than you are. But God will drive them out. But you have to fight for that. You know, when God brought them to the banks of the River Jordan, he brought them within 1 year's time. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says it's 11 days' journey from leaving Egypt to get to the promised land. 11 days. It took the children of Israel 40 years. You know, if you're a Christian and you read those things, you're learning by leaps and bounds. God doesn't want you wandering about in the wilderness for 40 years. He wants you in the place where he can bless you, and that is the promised land. He brought them there in about a year. The main reason for the delay was they got to Mount Sinai, and they spent a year at Mount Sinai. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. They build the tabernacle. They build the altar of incense. They build the brazen altar. They receive the law of God. That all takes about a year. And then he brings them right to the River Jordan, and he says, go in and possess the land. And they send in 12 spies, and they say, well, there's somebody on it. You know, it truly is the kind of land that you have always said it was, but there's somebody on it. We can't win it. And the net result then is that the Lord turned them away from the Jordan River, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died. Did you ever think about that? That all the thousands of people that were redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, of those people, how many people made it to the promised land? Two, right? Two. And all the rest died in the wilderness. It's hard to be wandering about, waiting to die. There's no productivity there. You're not going to build any temples there. You're not going to raise up a city of Jerusalem there. You're just going to be going round and round. That's a hard description of a Christian life, isn't it? God wants you through the River Jordan. You say, well, the River Jordan is the river of death. Yes, but death as it applies to your baptism. I have died with Christ to the things of the world, and I press on to obtain the blessing in the promised land. And so the first thing that you read about in the Feast of Tabernacles is that you're enjoying the harvest, and your wine press is filled, and God has supplied all of your needs. You're in the land, and you are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. You could keep the Feast of the Passover in the wilderness, but you do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the wilderness. If a Christian is not with the realization that I've died to the things of the world and that I have victory over the things of Satan, and I'm enjoying the blessings of God, then I'm just sort of wandering around. And there's the very important things of Christianity are still before me. The Feast of Tabernacles was that everything was in its right place. And the Feast of Tabernacles is linked to actually the millennium. You know, when the millennium comes and the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, the Lord will reign from Jerusalem, and the curse of the earth will be lifted, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the blessing that will result will be like enjoying the Feast of the Tabernacles. I was about to say, if you live in the millennium, well, if you're a Christian, you're definitely going to live in the millennium. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation 5 that if you're a Christian, that you are kings and priests before the Lord, and you will reign with him upon the earth. When the Lord comes to be the ruler over the earth, you will come with him, and you will reign over an earth and get a good idea of what God had always intended the earth to be like. I can remember saying before, one time quoting Revelation chapter 5, that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And I say, maybe the Lord will make you the mayor of Belmar. You know, I almost said Baltimore. I have a son who lives in Baltimore. But we'll make you the mayor of Belmar, and the Lord will say to you, now I want Belmar to shine for me. And you will say, Lord, Belmar is going to shine for you. I mean, just come back in the millennium and see how Belmar will be shining. And Plainfield, New Jersey will be shining, which will be an amazing thing, but it will come to be. Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. The best way to find Zechariah is start at the end of the Old Testament and then just go in two blocks. Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 15. Here you are in millennial times, and the prominent feast will be the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just imagine that, you know. The curse is lifted from the earth. Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the earth, according to the commandment of the Lord, that believers will come to Jerusalem according to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and worship the Lord. And it says, in verse, by the way, it says in verse 17 that there will be some that do not come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You know, even in the millennium, there's going to be people that harden their heart against the Lord. You know, the millennium ends with a revolt against the Lord. You can read that in Revelation chapter 21. And then God will deliver the earth from that revolt. And then he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Look at verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. You know that phrase, holiness to the Lord, that's a very special sentence. It's only found in one place in the Old Testament. Holiness on the Lord was on the mitre of the high priest. That's where he wore it. Holiness to the Lord. In the millennium, it'll be a very common thing. It'll be on the bells of the horses. And it says that every pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. You know, you'll be sitting down having a cup of tea, and somebody will serve it in a beautiful teacup, and you say, my, that's a beautiful teacup, and you turn it over to see where it was made. You know, maybe it's a Shelley or English china or something like that. And you'll turn over a teacup in the millennium, and it'll say, praise the Lord, brother. you know. I mean, everything will just praise the Lord in a thousand different ways. The trees of the forest will clap their hands to give their voice to the praise of the Lord. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible was not always a happy feast. The Lord commanded it to people who would be walking in fellowship with him, but there were many people in the world who were not walking in fellowship. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was just sort of something that they went through. Just like Thanksgiving, it is something that some people just go through. Just like Christmas, it is something that some people just don't go through, but they don't really inherit the blessing, or they don't really realize the magnificent gift that God has given us that we celebrate on Christmas. Look at the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. The Gospel according to John, chapter 7, and in verse 2, we're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ just about 6 months before his crucifixion. And it tells us in John chapter 7, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Here it was, this last feast. And 7 days of rejoicing. Everybody would make their way to Jerusalem in order to keep this feast. But there are difficulties. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which was the northern part. Jerusalem was in the southern part of Israel. And Galilee, the most important city in Galilee, was Capernaum. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. 6 months before the crucifixion, there was a death warrant out for the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. If he went to Jerusalem, people would try to arrest him and crucify him. 6 months later, when he does go to Jerusalem, according to the timing and principles of God, they will arrest him and crucify him. And so the Bible tells us that the Lord did not spend much time in Jerusalem. He spent most of his time in Galilee. He spent most of his time, much more of his time, in the city of Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, and which was the most important city, much more time than he spent in Jerusalem. You know, in Jerusalem, ultimately, that city rejected the Lord and crucified him. Ultimately, the city of Capernaum rejected the Lord, rejected him. You know, if you would just turn with me to see that, to Matthew chapter 11. Actually, it was all of men's hearts that hardened themselves against the Lord and would not have him. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. The Lord here is speaking about Capernaum. He says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." Do you see that? Capernaum was exalted to heaven. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ spent more time in Capernaum than any other time. You could leave your house and walk down the road. You could meet Jesus of Nazareth. You could pass a park, and there's Jesus of Nazareth speaking to people. You could watch the fishing boats come in, and there is Jesus of Nazareth among the fishermen. More time, more miracles. The Sermon on the Mount, that's Capernaum. The feeding of the 5,000, that's Capernaum. Capernaum is exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained unto this day. You know, that is an important verse to recognize, because when God judges, he judges according to light. Whatever you can say about Sodom, actually sodomy is a terrible sin. Whatever you can say about Sodom, you cannot say this, that Sodom rejected Jesus Christ. He never walked through the streets of Sodom. Capernaum rejected Jesus Christ. Therefore, it shall be worse for Capernaum in that day than it would have than for Sodom. Look at verse 24. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than for you, Capernaum. You know, if God judges according to light, then I say, where does that leave us? Because right now you hold in your hand the entire revealed, written word of God. And sometimes people just sort of take the word and put it on the shelf and don't really learn it or hide it away in their heart. But God judges according to light. Well, in John chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Lord knows if he goes to Jerusalem, they will arrest him and put him to death. His disciples in verse 3 say to the Lord Jesus, his brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Look, everybody's going to be in Jerusalem. If you are the Messiah, this is a wonderful time to make your announcement. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. Verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. See, they said what they said in a mocking manner. If you are the Messiah, then by all means go and state that in Jerusalem. But his brothers did not believe in him. You know, there are all kinds of hardships being a Christian. One of the hardships is that when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you gain brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're liable to come home and find some of the people that you love very dearly not reaching out and testifying of your faith. I have no doubt that there are people here this morning who say, yes, there are people in my own family, and they do not embrace the thought of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. His brothers did not believe in him. I think that was a hard thing for the Lord to bear. You know, when I say his brothers, I believe that Mary and Joseph, of course, Mary's oldest son, she is a virgin when she gave their birth to her oldest son, his name was Jesus. Then after that, Mary and Joseph had children. If you want a verse for that, look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where the Pharisees are talking about the family of Mary and Joseph, and in verse 55, Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? They're referring to Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I mean, he is just a man. He's the son of a carpenter. And it lists four brothers of the Lord, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That's not the Judas that betrayed him. That's, that one would be Judas Iscariot. But here, four brothers and his sisters. You know, two of those four brothers wrote a book in the Bible, right? James wrote a book in the Bible, and Jews wrote a book in the Bible. It's always interesting if you read the book of James and you read the book of Jude that you recognize that James and Jude are writing about their brother. But they never called Jesus their brother. You know, that would be too familiar. When James opens his book, he says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." When Jude opens his book, he says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James." You know, and when you read in those two books, you know, Jude is a very precious verse. When Jude describes his Savior, who is his brother after the flesh, he says this about his Savior. He says, "He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling." Jude was the youngest. Jesus was the oldest. Jude was always falling into the quicksand or the well or something. He had a big brother to pull him out. And when Jude writes about his Lord and his deliverer, the first thing he mentions is he can keep you from falling. Jesus can keep you from falling too. A precious thing. Just to finish that thought, turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1, where after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find the disciples together in an upper room in Jerusalem waiting for instructions from the Lord. There are 11 disciples there. And then in verse 14, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they continued in prayer with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You notice that in verse 14? His brothers. His brothers came to him after his death and resurrection, and they believed in him. But in John chapter 7, his brothers do not believe in him, and they sort of mock him. And they say, "If you're the Messiah, then by all means go to the city of Jerusalem and enter into the festivities." What a wonderful time to announce your Messiahship. The Lord says in verse 8 of John chapter 7, "I am not going to the feast." It's an interesting thing because in Deuteronomy, he's commanded to go to the feast. And he's the Son of God. You know he's going to go to the feast. But he's not going to go and just celebrate. It's not just going to be an outward show. Look at verse 10 of John chapter 7. "When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret." You know, it's hard. It must have been hard to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles when you were under the domination of Rome, right? I mean, here the Romans are in charge. And you're supposed to say, "Oh, yes, the blessings of God are just so wonderful and everything is wonderful. And we are just going through the motions of rejoicing." You know, sometimes you're sort of caught in that trap, aren't you? There's a number of people, when Christmas time comes, Christmas is a hard time for them because you feel that you should be merry, and yet there's heaviness in your heart. And Thanksgiving, well, yes, we are enjoying our blessings, but there's a lack of love, joy, and peace in our heart. Separation from God. And even then, in the seventh chapter of John, it's hard to imagine how you could have 7 days of rejoicing because the Lord has loaded his blessings upon you. The Lord loads his blessings upon you if you're walking in his way. Well, the Lord goes to the feast and notice in in John chapter 7. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast. Well, it would be a seven-day feast. And so in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. You know, it doesn't say what he taught. I mean, it's such a special time. You would just sort of rejoice in your heart. I wonder what it was the Lord taught in the temple. Just a short time after that, 6 months later, when he comes to Jerusalem, he enters into the temple. That's in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Book of Matthew, chapter 21. And he, in verse 12, he casts out the money changers of the temple. We're just a few days from the crucifixion. And in verse 13, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah. But you have made it a den of thieves. He quotes Jeremiah. Look at Matthew 21, verse 14. This was the week, just the week that he would be crucified. For one moment he cleanses the temple. He casts out the money changers. And verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. That's a precious verse, isn't it? He healed the blind and the lame in the temple, and then they took him and put him upon a cross. Well, turn back to the Gospel according to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles took 7 days, and in John chapter 7, verse 37, the Lord stands and speaks in a voice that all could hear him. John 7, 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I mean, here you've had 7 days of fasting. And then there was the tradition that you carry water from the pool of Siloam over here and pour it out upon the brazen altar. And the Lord stands up with the reality of eternal life and says, if any man thirst, I will fill him. Let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. You know, if, when a Christian is saved, he receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like holy water, running water, gushing water, that sweeps away impurity and brings joy and life and quenches our thirst. This he spoke concerning the Spirit of God, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet died. Therefore, in the Old Testament, even if a person repented before God, God did not give him the Holy Spirit because his sins were still not paid for. Christ had not yet died on the cross. For example, in Leviticus 4, you read about the sin offering. Moses tells us about the sin offering. If you sin, you bring a lamb. And you offer it up, and God will accept it as an atonement. That is the word, as a covering. But not that my sin is forgiven, because Jesus Christ had not yet died. What was it in the closing prayer, in the breaking of bread, a brother mentioned it, that in the Old Testament you could not come into the presence of God. Why was that? I mean, if I offered up a sin offering, why can I not come into the presence of God? Because Jesus Christ had not yet paid for those sins. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet crucified. Moses was the one that described the sin offering. If you come with a full heart and you truly repent and you offer up a lamb, then you are meeting the commandments of God, and God would recognize that by covering your sin. But in a closing verse, our brother quoted this verse from Hebrews, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats can never take away sin. Isn't that true? I mean, just think about the whole history of the Old Testament and how many sin offerings were given. And yet, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats can never take away sin. Moses, in good faith, offers up a sacrificial lamb. God covers Moses' sins. But when are Moses' sins paid for? When Jesus Christ pays for them on Calvary's cross. When are your sins paid for? When Jesus Christ pays for those sins on Calvary's cross. This is a very important verse, especially if you are talking about when are sins actually paid for. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the Old Testament, it says many times, the Holy Spirit came upon someone to give them strength or wisdom or education or so. But the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that he is the guarantee of our salvation, that does not happen until Jesus Christ died for your sin. Just turn with me for a moment in closing to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, where we read about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, there is such a thing as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit dwells within me, these are the things that come. Love. Well, that's, you might say, well, I'm not really going to know love until I get to heaven. Love is the fruit of the Spirit of God. Joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit of God. Peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit of God. A person could say, I'm a Christian, but I still don't have that. Well, then I would suggest three verses in the Bible. You can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, and you can lie to the Spirit of God. And I can push the Spirit of God so far deep within me that even though I want to rejoice before the Lord, there is no love, joy, and peace, because the Spirit of God is down within me. But if I am saved and I have received the Spirit and I am filled with the Spirit of God, then I'll be a wonderful person to know. And you will be a wonderful person to know. The Lord Jesus says of that, he spoke these things concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Well, the moment you are believing in Christ today, you receive the Spirit because Christ has died for sin on the cross. With those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let me just close with a verse in Isaiah 55. Isaiah puts it in a joyful wonderful way. And if you can just appreciate the true blessings of God, then you may really enjoy Thanksgiving to the fullest. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins and to make possible the Spirit of God, who truly within us brings all the blessings of God. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, but I have to fight for that. I want the love, joy, and peace that comes from the Spirit of God, but I have to fight for that. But it is far better to be in the land where now I can build a temple to the glory of God than to be in the wilderness just wandering about waiting for my life to end. Can we just look to the Lord?